We're going to look at the shortest letter of Jesus to the seven churches, okay? 134 direct words. And man, they're going to have an impact. This is, and I want to be very, I'm always transparent, this is my least favorite of the letters. And the reason I say that is because it even hurts me to put together the sermon about what was going on at that time. Does that make sense? And so when we look at this great church here, the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, if you will, remember as we studied the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, amen? It's all about him. He is the main subject. He is coming again. And the word revelation, from which we get our word apocalypse, literally means unveiling or uncovering. So this is the unveiling and uncovering of Jesus like we have never seen him in the Gospels. And we see him now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? And so it's very important that we remember that, and also that these seven letters are written to seven historical churches, all right? We have that divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus commands John to write the things which are and which shall be and so forth. And chapter 1 is the things that have already passed. Chapter 2 is and 3 is the things that are right now. And then when we end chapter 3, chapter 4 begins the things which are future, if you will. Now, I'm teaching the book of Revelation as if the seven churches are giving us a panorama or a history of the church until the end of the age, okay? Actually, I believe that there are only two churches left in the seven letters, and that would be the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. You do not want to be in Laodicea, amen? We want to be the Church of Philadelphia without a doubt. Now, with all that being said, as we look at this short letter, Smyrna, as we set this introduction up, loved one, Smyrna was an incredible place. I mean, it was literally, maybe 35 miles, I think, north of Ephesus. And it was a seaport city, but it was an incredible city. It was beautiful, it was wealthy, and it was conquered by the Greeks and then by the Romans, and then comes along Alexander the Great. I don't know when it was, 300 and something BC or whatnot, and the city had been devastated. And he literally starts the reconstruction of one of the most beautiful cities on earth, even today. And he does it so symmetrically, unlike any other ancient city at that time. And then he didn't finish, but others finished it for him. And it was called then the crown jewel or the crown of Smyrna or the ornament of Asia. It was so incredibly beautiful. Now, today, Smyrna, the population there is about 4 million people in the whole province, but it's no longer called Smyrna. In 1930, the name was changed to Izmir, and it is still a beautiful city, and there's still Christians, many, many Christians in that area. Isn't that amazing? Now, with all of that said, as we look at this morning, these 134 words, you know, Smyrna is only, believe it or not, mentioned here in Scripture. It's not in the book of Acts. We don't have any other information on it. But historically, here, this church is the post-apostolic suffering church, all right? In other words, all the apostles now are dead. John, the last of the apostles that had been with Jesus, is now dead. So this the time frame here is from 100 A.D. to about 312, 314 A.D. And something happens during that period of time. The worst slaughter of Christians ever in our, well, at that time, of the early church in that history, okay? Over 5 million Christians were put to death. Now, we would say that's incredible, and it is. It's horrible. But, loved one, today, more Christians are being put to death than that around the world, and we should not forget that. We live in a world that's so hostile. Did you know in 2017, do you know one of the nations that was listed to prepare for persecution? I'll give you two. One was Mexico. The other one was America. Boy, just think of the things that are happening here. So, around 313 AD, remember Constantine, after all these years and years of suffering, the Christians suffered, then the Edict of Toleration or the Edict of Milan took place, which ended the persecution of Christians and gave full religious liberty to them. Now, with all of that being said, this is a special church. And just like Philadelphia is a special church, they are the only two churches in the seven letters that have not one word of rebuke from Jesus from them. And the word Smyrna is very important. It not only means just bitter, but it means myrrh. Everyone say myrrh. Myrrh. And myrrh, this city, that seaport city, it was famous all over the Asian area, if you will, because there, Smyrna is in modern-day Turkey, and that incredible seaport, they would transport myrrh all over the world. And myrrh is famous there in the city of Smyrna, but it's a very costly commodity. It's used in like myrrh oil, if you will, or the incense of myrrh, and also the perfume, if you will. Now, myrrh comes from a tree, all right? Amen? Okay, it comes from a tree, and I forget the name of it, but the way that myrrh is extracted from the tree is to take a sharp instrument and cut through two layers of bark, and then the resin of the gum or whatnot, it starts protruding from that, and then it is harvested. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but myrrh is associated with our Lord. Amen? It's in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 45:8. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes, and out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. In the Gospels, remember the Gospel of Matthew, when the Magi, when they came to offer gifts unto Christ, the birth of Christ, what was one of the gifts? Myrrh, yes. And then in John's Gospel, we have Nicodemus, and after the death of our Lord on the cross, he takes the body of Jesus and puts him into his tomb where no man had ever laid. And remember that he anoints the body with that linen, but he anoints the linen over the body of Jesus with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now, so myrrh, loved one, is used to... Well, it's used to embalm. It's used for burial. So here you have Jesus's crushed, beaten, bruised body, and then Nicodemus does that to him. Now, myrrh, the way that myrrh comes about after it's extracted is this. Myrrh has to be completely crushed to yield its fragrance. Now, myrrh is used in embalming and death, and this short 134 words, the theme, loved one, is death throughout this letter. So let's look at the Church of Smyrna, or we could even call it the Church of Myrrh, the Church of Suffering, a church that's going to be crushed to pieces. In Revelation 2:8, let's begin. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, remember the word angel means messenger, and I don't believe that we're talking about that Jesus wrote to angels, but to pastors, amen? Okay, no one's ever called me an angel, all right? So, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, or in Smyrna, write, he's a command, write these things, saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So in each of the seven letters, remember, Jesus is giving a description of himself that we learned in chapter 1. And that one comes from verses 17 and 18. So Jesus says to the pastor of the church, to the sheep of the church, to the men, women, and even the children of the church that are facing horrible persecution, that are facing martyrdom or death, he says, listen, he starts off, he says, I'm the first and the last. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the eternal one. I am God, amen? And he says, I am the pre-existent God who came to this planet and was born of a virgin, and yet I never ceased being God. Amen? He is the God-man. Moses put it this way in the only Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So believe it or not, Jesus is doing something here in this very short letter, in this intense letter. He says, I was dead. That's the crucifixion. And then he says, but I came to life. That's the resurrection. John 11:25, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Amen? And so he's actually encouraging them because of what they're facing. And he says, I am the eternal God. And let me say something about our eternal God. He never changes. Amen? Never changes. Malachi 3:8, I'm the Lord God. I changeth not. Hebrews 13:8, what does it say? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he says, I was dead. I know what you're getting ready to face. I was dead. Hey, but I'm here. Amen? Well, that's important. So he says to those, I want you to know something. Yes, I died. Yes, I came back. But he says, I conquered death and hell and the grave. I conquered it all and sin. Amen? And so he's encouraging them. Listen, the Bible says this, and it's so important for us to always have this in our heart. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus, he tasted death for how many people? Everyone. Think about that. Every person. Why? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Amen? He says, I don't want you to taste death. I want my son. See, the word taste means that whatever death is, Jesus said, I'm going to taste the fullness, the completeness of whatever death actually is. Does that make sense? So we won't have to. Amen? And then he did something else in Hebrews 2:14. It says that Jesus did something else on the cross. He conquered him who had the power over death, and that is the devil. And we know that, loved one, when we close our eyes in death, a Christian, man, listen, Second Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. What a day that is going to be. Amen. So he says, listen, verse 9, I know your works. I have a complete, thorough knowledge. I know everything that you have been doing for me. He says, I know your works. And then he uses this word, I know your tribulation. Now, a lot of young Christians read that, and have been Christians very long, and they think, well, that's the Great Tribulation. No, 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 that's not the Great Tribulation at all, loved one. We're not into the Great Tribulation yet, okay? That's John 16:33, when Jesus said, listen, he made a promise, in this world you will have tribulation, amen? And that's what's going on. So he says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And so that word tribulation, if you look that up in the Greek, it's a lovely word. We probably would have that on our refrigerators, right? It means to crush. It means to completely break apart. It means to just compress. If you could get a picture of this, it's like a gigantic boulder being rolled slowly over an individual to crush them. Or you could even say, remember the big grinding wheels that grinded out the flour or whatever, turned the flour into wheat or whatever you call it? That was that crushing process. So that tribulation they're going through, Jesus said, you know, it's going to be like myrrh that's being crushed. But when you're crushed, you're going to yield the most beautiful fragrance in the world. And that is producing the fragrance of Christ, amen, to a fallen world. And he says then, I know your poverty. That's a sad word. See, it doesn't mean they're poor. It means they don't have a dime. It means they possess absolutely nothing. That's what that Greek word means, living in abject poverty. And you know the reason for it? It wasn't one thing that the Christians did. It was what the government did. They lived in an area, Smyrna, which was the very epicenter, if you will, of Caesar worship, okay? And so there in that city, there was a beautiful temple. It's called the Temple of Aroma, dedicated to the goddess of Rome, okay? And meaning it was dedicated to the worship of Caesar. They worshiped him. They considered Caesar a god, and Caesar considered himself a god. So once a year, all the citizens of Smyrna had to do something. They had to go to the Temple of Aroma, the goddess of Rome, and they had to take a pinch of incense, put it on the altar so it would burn up, and then as they did that, they would confess and say, you know, Caesar is Lord, publicly. if any citizen of that area, really anywhere in Rome, but in that particular area that we're studying, did not do that, they were completely excommunicated from the life of that city, from the guilds. They couldn't work. They lost everything. They were completely ruined, if you will. Now, so Christians, we don't say Caesar is Lord, do we? We don't say the president is Lord. Amen? No. So Christians, they refused to do that. And they were branded as they were treasoners, or they betrayed the government of Rome, and especially they betrayed Caesar himself. And here's what happened. They were completely excommunicated from everything in Smyrna. And it was so horrible. Not only, loved one, did they lose their jobs, they lost absolutely everything. And you know what's sad? All they had to do, and I'm not agreeing with it, but all that they had to do was take a pinch of incense, throw it on the altar, Caesar's Lord, and they would actually give them a certificate proving that they had done so, so they could live in peace for an entire year until the next time they came around. But instead, their lives were destroyed. Everything was taken away from them, their homes, their lands, and they faced horrible suffering, starvation, everything. So Jesus says there, he says, I know your poverty. In other words, I see your poverty. I know that you have been stripped of every earthly possession that you have. And I know that you feel that your life has just been leveled all the way down or reduced to zero. So can you imagine that? Losing your home, losing your job. Another, you can't even go home. You can't go back to the home you paid for. And in there, you can't work. You can't feed your family. Your children are hungry. So everyone is suffering. And in the midst of all that, Jesus says something. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You are spiritually rich, even though you don't possess one thing. Now again, in every one of these letters, only Jesus knows the true spiritual condition of every individual, but every church. Amen? So Jesus looks at them. He says, oh no. He says, you're not poor. You're not poor at all. You are rich. I'm going to ask you a question. You know, what if that was our condition right now? Would you believe the words of Jesus? And he says, no, you're rich. You know, thankfulness, and let's say thankfulness to God, does not depend upon our abundance. There's a lot of people that teach it does, because we're supposed to be all rich today. You understand? That's a false teaching. You know, the Bible, Jesus told us, he says, what was it, Luke 12:15 or something? He said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. In other words, if we could bring it up to today's vernacular, it'd be whoever has the most toys wins. Amen? And he says, no. Paul writes, and he says in 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul says, you know what? You brought nothing into this world, meaning when we were born. Anybody bring anything into this world? $1 million, $2 million, you know what I mean? We brought nothing into this world. Listen to what he says. And it is certain we cannot carry anything out. So when we came into the world empty, are we going to leave empty? That's right. There's no U-Hauls or whatever you call it going to heaven with me, all right? No, that's the way it is. So everything that we accumulate here, enjoy it, because God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Amen? If you have a boat, you have a pool, you have a great home, whatever you have, God gave it to you. Enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy it. However, don't let it possess you. You know, that's what so the thing is that we accumulate everything we have. It's just going to stay right here. And, you know, there may come a season in our lives, in this nation, when we lose everything, just like Job, he lost everything. But here's what we need to always know. No person, no man, no woman is poor if Jesus Christ is your Lord. The Bible listen, what did Paul tell the church at Corinth? And that was a messed up carnal church, all right? He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, all things are yours. All things are yours. How about this one? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, which is in the heavenlies. Now, that we don't need any blessings in heaven. We're already blessed. These are the blessings for here and now. You know what God just said? I have given you everything I can give you. Heaven has nothing else to give you. You are pronounced blessed with every blessing in Christ Jesus. Amen? Because you are already in Christ Jesus. Man, I don't know about you, but that's rich. You want to get rich? Here's a good way. Romans 17. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Everything God the Father is going to give to Jesus the Son, Jesus is going to share equally with each Christian. Is that poverty? No, loved one, that's incredible. You know, I wonder if, and I dare to even think it, I don't even want to know, for Jesus to say, what is our spiritual condition in the churches in America today? Think about that. And the Bible goes on in 2 Corinthians 8:9. I love this one. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich in heaven in his glory. Yet for your sakes, for me, for you, he became poor. Literally that word poor. He became so poor, he had nothing left to give. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might be rich. That means before we came to Christ, no matter what we had, we were poor. Amen? But when we came to him, oh, I tell you what he did for us. I think the richest man now in the world is Elon Musk, right? I don't care if it is, but I'm just using it as an example. Okay? But the thing is, you can have all the money that he has, but if you don't know Jesus, you're poor. Isn't that amazing? You're not rich. You're not rich at all, loved one. You're the poorest person on earth. And Jesus says, look at verse 9 again. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue or a congregation of Satan. Satan means our adversary. So in Smyrna, there was indeed a very, very large Jewish population. And Rome acknowledged their religion. And matter of fact, Rome loved them and the Jews loved Rome, and they worked together, if you will. And so they loved Rome so much that the Jews there poisoned the minds of the people against the Christians and even participated in the persecution of the Christians as well. So Jesus says, I know your blasphemy, in other words, the slander, that smear campaign of those who say they are Jews, meaning they say they are God's people. And Jesus said, but they're not God's people at all. These people, they don't want me as their Messiah, and they're actually persecuting the ones who have their true Messiah. Amen? And so that's what's going on. So that congregation, they weren't Jewish by any means, maybe by birth, but not, they weren't, they rejected the Messiah. They hated Christians, just like Rome hated Christians. And so their heart was far from Christianity and far away from the Messiah, but it was very close to Satan. And so they worked with the adversary to persecute and destroy the church. Isn't that amazing that they worked for the father of all lies? John 8:44. You know, what did Jesus tell us about the wicked one? In John 10:10, the thief cometh to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, I want to say something about this verse 9. Now, because I'm not an internet person. I don't go online. I don't do YouTube, B-tube, C-tube. I don't do any of those things. I'm old. I like the way I do things. If I could, I'd still read a print newspaper. Back, can I just be corny for a minute? You know, back then, you'd read the newspaper, and when you were finished, you had your coffee and newspaper, and you look at your hands, and they were what color? Yeah. Oh, you remember. Oh, don't you miss those days? Amen? Never mind. All right. So this verse is very important because it's been used even today on the internet for conspiracy theories for anti-Semitism. Stay away from that stuff. Amen? Listen, God loves the Jewish race. Amen. So we need to remember. Look at verse 10. Here comes a command now. In the midst of all they're going through, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested or proven, and you will have tribulation. How many days? 10. Another command. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear any of those things. What things? The things you're getting ready to go through. Man, the things you're going to suffer. Some of you are going to go to prison. You're going to be horribly tested in prison. And Jesus says something. You might even die there. And he says, he commands, be faithful unto death. The just shall live by faith. That's what he's saying. Now listen, how would you feel if this letter that we are reading that was was addressed to you and me, and we have lost everything, now we're suffering, now we're going to go to prison, now we're going to be martyred, how would you feel about it if that letter was written to you? Well, it was. It was. It's written to every generation, isn't it? So think about that. So again, all they needed to do, can you imagine seeing your child, your grandchild, martyred? And all you had to do, Dad, was take a pinch of incense and just, even it's not in your heart, just take it and just drop it on that fire on the altar and say, Caesar's Lord. I don't really mean it, but are you following me? Do you see the test that they were facing? Man, listen, that's so, so hard. Now, I want to say something about the angel of this church. I believe with all of my heart that there was a specific man who was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was a great, great pastor, and he was also a personal disciple of John the Apostle, okay? He knew John intimately. John, the last living apostle who had walked with Jesus Christ, actually trained this man, and his name was Polycarp. Now, Tertullian, they call him a church father. Some people won't call him a church father, but he was an apologist. He was a prolific writer or author. He's the one, Tertullian, who coined the Trinity, by the way, if you're curious about that. It came from him. He also coined the phrase in one of his writings, the blood of the martyrs are the seed or is the seed of the church. Now, Polycarp, who was that pastor there, I believe, he was martyred during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. So that would be from 161 to 180. And if you study history, history records for us this incident, which I'm going to read. It comes out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, Polycarp was brought before the Roman governor February 23rd, 155 AD. He was given this choice, curse the name of Jesus and live, or confess Jesus as Lord and die. Polycarp, he responded this way, 86 years I've served Christ and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Let me continue reading what happened. Then the governor sentenced him to die at the stake, and the record indicates that the Jews who were foremost in gathering wood for the fire, even though it was the Sabbath, they deliberately carried the burdens of wood and transgressed the law. Now, let me stop right there, even though I don't have it, he was in the theater, and there were thousands and thousands of people screaming for his death. And what they first did is the proconsul there, the Roman governor, said, here's what we're going to do. He said, we're going to turn you off to these animals and they're going to rip you to pieces. And he said, okay. And then they said, well, the fire. And listen, then they burned him. But listen, they said the witnesses that were all around him smelled a sweet aroma from the fire. They didn't know what it was. Can I just add this to my own thoughts? I think it was the fragrance of myrrh, amen? He was being crushed. Now look at verse 10 again. Do not fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, Well, he's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Again, a command, be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life. Now, what I love about this is that indeed the devil's going to do something. He hasn't done it yet. God knows everything he's going to do. Did you know that? God knows what he, the devil who is defeated, what he is going to do before he even does any of it, before he even thinks it. But God knows everything, loved one. Now, so we know that behind persecution then and persecution today, it's a work of the wicked one, isn't it? Always. Now, listen, what does it mean, the 10 days? There's so many different thoughts on this. What the 10 days, what does it mean? And I have to just say, okay, are we speaking of 10 literal days? I mean, and the reason I say that, when you do interpretation of Scripture, you know, you have to, is it literal right now? I mean, is it symbolic? What's going on? Well, let me ask you a question. The millennium, 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age, is it literal? Yes. Okay, literal. It's 1,000 literal years. So I said, well, is 10 days literal? Or is it 10 days and it's over? Or is it just a brief amount of time? Well, see, we just don't really know. I know Daniel 1:12 says this. Daniel said to him, he said, listen, test your servants for 10 days and then let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. So was it literal? I mean, was it a length of time? Was it whatever? Now, some scholars, they teach this, that the 10 days refers to the 10 persecutions of the Christians by the 10 Roman emperors. So what they're saying is that what began with Nero, remember Nero? Did he go crazy? He butchered Christians. It was horrible what he did. Did he have Paul and Peter executed? Yes, he did. So Nero, if we look at it from the 10 period of the different emperors, if you will, so if you go from Nero to the 10th emperor, that would be Diocletian. That would be 303 to 313. Now, in recorded history, he is the worst Roman emperor of all of them. The problem that I have with this is that we have a divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19. The things which are, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the things present. Well, the thing is, Nero's already passed. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying that I'm right. Okay, you got to be careful when you teach Revelation. So I'm not saying I'm right there. I'm just saying I'm trying to figure it all out. And some believe it speaks of only the 10th Caesar, which is Diocletian. And that was indeed the worst persecution of Christians in the entire Roman Empire. And it started February 24, 303 AD. It ended 313 AD. That is exactly 10 horrifying, vicious years. And let me just read from history, not the Bible, from recorded history, what he did to the Christians, okay? It says, number one, he forbid them to ever worship. He burned every parchment that they had. He destroyed every one of their churches. He threw all the Christians he could to wild beasts. He beheaded them, drawn and quartered them, crucified them. This is horrifying. Slowly roasted alive them over a fire. It says that Christians were tied to a post and their flesh was cut off one piece at a time and fed to an awaiting animal that whenever they were finished removing their skin would kill him. I'm going to tell you something. That's hard to even read, isn't it? But that is actual history. That's what happened, loved one. So what does Jesus say? He says, in 10, he goes again, be faithful for how long? Until you die. It's a command. And then he gives a promise. He says, and I'll give you the crown of life. Crown is Stephaneos. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church? Okay, this is the victor's crown. Now, listen to me. It's easy for us to come in here with a nice, clean car and a full stomach and sit in an air-conditioned church on a Sunday morning. But loved one, listen, this is a real letter from Jesus to real Christians who had real children. Amen? Oh, and they're going to die. Jesus said, you're going to die because of me. Be faithful, he says, even if it means death. And you know what's wonderful when you read church history? They were faithful. They were faithful. Thousands would sing hymns and psalms, thousands of them, as they were being led to be martyred. And they did it all for the Lord. You know, did you know that Smyrna and Philadelphia, the great church in Philadelphia, that's the only two churches with not one rebuke from Jesus Christ? And not only that, they are the only two churches out of the seven today that still has a continuing present churches and Christians in that area. Amazing, isn't it? Now, it says, I'll give you the crown of life. That's eternal life. Do you remember what I said Smyrna was called? It was called the crown city. Isn't that interesting? In James 1:12, it says, blessed, or oh, how happy, that word is a great word, to be envied, or oh, how fortunate. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. Do trials make you happy? No, but if you endure them, it makes you happy. Amen? Yes. He says, and for when he has been approved, or when you gain the victory, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So those who endure, they love the Lord. But those who endure even to the point of death, that crown of life, meaning eternal life. And you can study out the crowns. Let me just give you a few of them so you can maybe look at them later. In 1 Peter 5:4, there's the crown of glory. That's a great one. The crown of glory is for faithful shepherds, if you will, who teach the sheep the word of God. Amen? But it's just not pastors. It's anyone. It's whoever teaches Bible studies, or whoever in the kids' church, or the youth program, all the things that we do, share groups. If you're teaching, God says, you know, you be faithful. You be faithful with the word of God. Amen? And he says, you're going to get a crown of glory. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, there's the incorruptible crown, the ones who keep running and keep pressing on. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of rejoicing. That's for those who are soul winners. And then Paul, when he's facing martyrdom, in this last letter, Timothy, 2 Timothy is the last words of Paul that we know of. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I love that phrase, because you know what he just said? He says, this is my final act of sacrifice to the God I love. That just gets me every time I read it. And he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. I love what he's saying. He said, I'm not going to die. He says, my time of my departure. You know what that word means? It means to loose. It means to untie. It is a picture of a ship that is tied to this harbor. It's unloosed, and it sails all the way over to a new harbor. Amen? That's what means. You're going to go to heaven, brother. Amen? And he says, oh, I fought the good fight. I finished the course, and meaning I never quit. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's lay up for me. Here comes the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, meaning that day in heaven, and not only to me only, but all who love his appearing. Now, that's talking of the rapture, not the second coming. So a crown is a reward. Amen? Yeah, salvation is a free gift. Rewards are earned. But here's the deal. When we get to heaven and we get our crowns, our rewards, that's God's idea, by the way, what are we going to do with them? Are we going to keep them? Oh, look at my little trophy case. Yeah. No. You know, when we get over chapter 4, I think it's verse 10 through 11 or right there, we're going to find out what the church does. We cast our crowns at the throne. Amen? They're going to go back to our Lord. He's the one who made it happen. Amen? Now, look at verse 11. And he says there, this command, he's commanding everyone, every Christian in every generation, every church, every generation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, plural, okay? Now, here's the deal. I want to make an application before we finish our text. It's very early. I have plenty of time. And I'm going to ask you a question. What are we today, the 21st century church, this church here, what are we going to do with those 134 words from our Savior? Myrrh, that means bitterness. It means suffering, persecution, loss of everything, death. And you know what? If we are honest, it is not necessarily our fault, but if we're just honest, can we just admit that we are so far removed from what we just studied, these verses? that we don't even believe it's New Testament Christianity. Amen? Because we have never, I hope, maybe some of you have, I hope not, never faced this kind of persecution. You know, there's a problem today in the church where, from the pulpit, you know, just come to Christ and all of your troubles are going to be over. That is a lie. You come to Jesus and that's when your troubles begin. Amen? And boy, that is the truth. So, I mean, listen, be faithful unto death. You know, Paul Koo and I were talking the other day and the subject came up about martyrdom. Are we ready to die for Jesus? Are we ready? How in the world do you even get ready? Amen? Because you have never been faced with that emotion. You're going to die. You're going to be martyred, but not just killed. You're going to be tortured first. Does that make sense? You're going to suffer. You're going to watch your family suffer. So, I mean, good grief. We look at this. Are we really ready for this? You know, there was a, remember the Dutch lady, famous woman, Corrie ten Boom. We all remember her. She, of course, was there helping the Jews escape and so forth. Then she was sent to Ravensbrück, a prison, German prison camp. Over 50,000 women died there. And she was asking her daddy. And she went to her father and said to her father, I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to die a martyr for the Lord. And the dad said, well, you know, when you have to go on a journey, when do I give you the money for the fare? 2 weeks before? Oh, no, Daddy, on the day I am leaving. And that's exactly what the Lord will do for you and me. Amen. If God has called us to do those things, then he will equip us in the midst of it. Amen. Yes. But here's my question. I mean, why did 5 million, during that time frame that we're studying, why did 5 million Christians die then? And why do millions of Christians around the world have died since and are being slaughtered in many places today? I mean, why is that? Well, Jesus told us why. And I'm going to give you a list of scriptures. Listen carefully. John 16:33. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me, thank the Lord, you will have peace. But in the world, you will have what? Tribulation. There's that word. He says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, what Jesus has said from the Gospels, has any of those things he said changed? No, they can't change. They're living words of God. Let me give you a few. Luke 21:17. Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Isn't that a joy? You have that on your refrigerator? John 15:18. If the world, Jesus said, hates you, well, you know it hated me. Can you imagine hating the spotless, sinless Son of the living God? No, it hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Not only will we be hated by the world, Jesus said we're going to be betrayed by people that we love. Listen to what he says, Luke 21:16. You will be betrayed by even your parents. By your mama, by your daddy, by brothers, by relatives, by friends, Jesus said. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, we live in a time right now where Christians are hated more right now in America than ever before. And we are seeing literally man's inhumanity against man. We take a life because we hate someone. Not we, but you know what I'm saying. There's no problem killing you. We've seen kids kill other kids for their tennis shoes. Come on. It's a crazy, crazy time. If you ever have the opportunity to see who's behind all of it, his name is the devil, and you can, if you ever have a chance, read the Romanian pastor, Richard Wormeran, his book called Tortured for Christ. He recalls he was in prison for 14 years, okay, because of his faith. And he was in an atheistic prison camp, prison, horrible. And he says this, he recalled his captors. He says, I've seen communists whose faces, while torturing believers, they shone with rapturous joy, and they cried out as they were torturing the Christians, we are the devil, one torturer said. I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart against you. What kind of word is that? Amen? What kind of people is that? Here's the problem. Why are we would be persecuted anyway? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Can I tell you something? I love you, but listen to me now. I've lived long enough to see something, a little bit about life. I'm not saying I understand it. I'm not saying I'm a wise man. But I can see this. The American church today has been set up in this nation, loved one. And I'm going to tell you something. Persecution is not only here right now, but it's going to continue to grow. And if we're going to be hated, and if we're going to be hated by other people, we're going to be hated for the right reason. Amen? And listen, he says, and here's the reason. Here's the right reason. We're going to be hated because we smell like myrrh. Amen? We smell just like Jesus. Do you know the Bible says that God says that we are the fragrance of Christ? Hey, to him. We're the fragrance of Christ to him. Listen, we're not called to hate people. We're not called to hate the lost. We're called to win the lost. Amen? And that's what we're going to do. But here's the thing. How do we prepare for this kind of thing, really? Since we're studying out this horrible persecution of this church. I mean, how in the world do we really prepare? Well, first of all, we're going to have to take God's word seriously, meaning that God doesn't lie. Amen? And listen, let me read you a few scriptures. How about this from our Lord, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake. In other words, account of me. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, that word, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, it means, remember Chubby Checker? Never mind. It means to jump up and spin around and dance. I mean, I remember when I did the twist like I did last summer. So, he says, for great is your reward in heaven. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, here comes the command. Do not think it strange. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or prove you, as though something strange happened to you. And so we should not be surprised when we go through persecution, but we should be prepared, amen? Now, it says here in Philippians 1:29, it says, for you have been granted, that means granted like freely bestowed as a precious gift in the Greek, okay? You have been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer, meaning suffer persecution for his name's sake. Not because of we're self-righteous or something, but because we are like Jesus. You know, whenever the apostles and the early church, the disciples, when they were forbidden by the Sanhedrin, don't you ever preach the name of Jesus again in this city. Remember that? And then they took them and they beat them and then they released them. And then it says in Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Now, they weren't rejoicing because they got beat up. Listen, it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Now, listen, here's what we need to remember. When we are persecuted, nothing has changed. We're still loved by God. We're still sons and daughters of God. Heaven is still our home. Amen? We still have the power of God working in us. And we need to remember something, Calvary. Listen, I'm telling you, darkness of persecution is just not coming. It has already arrived. And the greatest thing that we can truly do is we need to return to our place. We need to return to our calling and our purpose. We are really the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Amen? And we need to do something else. Every Christian, all of us, we need to stop treating church as an event to come to. Amen? I mean, that's not, listen, we got to move from being church to being the church in this world. If you can look at it like that, amen? Now look what he says, verse 11 again. Now I'm back at the command. He who has an ear. So that means if you only have one, you're in good, you're all right. You got an ear? Well, then hear what the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, says to the churches, plural. So Jesus is speaking then, all Christians then, everybody now. And he's going to tell us something. He's getting ready to tell us now in this next part of that verse. He says that there is something worse than death. You say, what could be worse than death? Well, he's going to tell us. It's called the second death. Look at it. Here comes the promise. He who overcomes shall what? That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. You will not be hurt by the second death. Now listen, this is very important that you interpret this scripture correctly. This is not saying that those who fail to overcome will be hurt by the second death. No believer, if a person is saved, they will never experience the second death. Amen? So what this thing is saying here, Jesus is saying, is the promise is to the overcomer. And every Christian is an overcomer, amen? Because we're in the one who's overcome the world, will not be hurt by the second death. Listen, the Bible tells us, who is he who overcomes the world? 1 John, 5:4-5? Who is he? Whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen? We're already overcomers. Now listen to me now. The Bible is very clear. Romans, 8:39, right there in that area? Nothing, peril, sword, death, principalities, powers, any created thing, nothing shall ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Absolutely nothing. So the second death, here's what D.L. Moody said about it. He said, he was born once, the natural birth, he was born once will die twice. But he was born twice, meaning the natural birth and being born again, will only die once. The second death, it says in Romans 20:14, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. That's Gehenna. This is the second death. So what is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from God for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That person will never experience the love of God again, the light of God again, the peace of God again, the joy. See, all of us experience that, whether you're a believer or not. God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, amen? But then, it's the total, complete absence of God, all that is good forever and ever. So when does this happen? When Jesus comes back, remember, the second coming, then the 1,000-year reign takes place. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan, or the devil, is he cast into the lake of fire? Yes. And then after that happens, then there's going to be a throne set up. And this is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Only people who do not know God, only people who have rejected Christ are going to be there. Not believers, only unbelievers. And it says that there's going to be someone who sits there, and that is Jesus Christ. And it says when that throne is set up, heaven and the earth, they fled away because there was no place found for them. And there are all these believers that are in Hades or in the sea, they come back. Not in their spiritual bodies, loved one. They are now in their resurrected bodies. And they're standing before Jesus. And as we get to Revelation 20 over in there, it's going to say that the books are going to be open and everyone that are standing there, they will give an account. But here's the problem. There's only one judge. There's not one jury. There's not going to be any appeal. Not one at all, because they're all alone with God. They don't want Jesus. And it says in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal hell. You know, if you don't know Christ, you're listening on the radio now, you're here in this chapel, you're listening by any other means, YouTube, whatever they put me on. Listen to me, loved one, listen very carefully. There is only one book that you want your name in. And there is only one book, and that's the book of life. And every person needs to ask this question, is my name there? And here's the deal. God gives every person a choice. Did you know that? See, people say, God sends people to hell. God does not send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. They have a choice. And listen, you say, come to Jesus. Well, I don't want Jesus. Okay. All right. God wants you to come to him. Jesus loves you so much, he died for you. You know what? Listen to me now. Whenever I tell people that I don't want Jesus, and I talk to you the book of life, I don't want Jesus. And I say, oh, well, what you're really saying is you don't want your name in the book of life. You don't want heaven to be your home. You don't want your sins to be forgiven. What you're really saying is you had rather spend eternity in hell with the devil than spend eternity with God and Jesus in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. There's only one way to get your name in that book. Only one way. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. There's nobody good enough. You know what I'm saying? There's only one way. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus, be my Lord. And if you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, God made a promise. If you really mean that, I'll save you right now. You'll know that you're saved, and you'll know that you're changed. You'll know that something has happened in your heart. That's what God does. That's how much he loves you. So if that's you, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you say, Bill, I want to ask Christ to be my Savior. I want my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Maybe you're visiting this morning or you're a radio listener and you're here with me. I thank you for being here, but maybe you've never asked Jesus to truly be your Savior, to save you. You can do that right now. You say, Bill, how do I do that? You don't even have to get out of your chair. If no one's looking around but me and Almighty God, you just lift your hand and say, Bill, pray for, yes, God bless you. I just want Jesus to be my Lord. Anyone else to lift it high so I can see it and put it right back down? Anyone else this morning, quickly? God bless you, sir. That's right. Oh, if God's tapping on your heart, I beg you in Jesus' name, just give in. You'll never regret it. You'll never be ashamed. He wants you. Anyone else, quickly, lift your hand, put it right back. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else say, Bill, before I close, this is your time. Just put it up high and put it right back down because I'm getting ready to pray. Last call. Is there any? God bless you. I see that. Thank you. Last call. Last call. Father, you saw the hands, which is a sign of faith. Saying, I want Jesus to be my Lord. Maybe you're doing the same thing. You're listening live right now. And you say, my hand, I lifted it. God sees it. So you that are listening live and you that are in a chapel, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Church, help me. Say, Father, today my name is going to be written in the book of life. And here's the reason. I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart, God raised you from the dead. Father, you promised if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord and believe it in my heart, you promised to save me. I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, amen.